sections. One dealing with the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the other, God's relation with Abram, Sarah, and Abram's household. If you like, simply those who were in the purpose of God and those steadfast to refuse to obey God and answer to his rights over them. Let's for a few moments speak about the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Peter and Jude in their epistle of the New Testament tell us that the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is a picture or example of the judgment that is to fall upon this godless world. Judgment is a very solemn matter and is going to be visited on this world because of its opposition to God, its refusal of his Son, its steadfastness in refusing the rights of God, its attempt to thwart the purpose and mind of God. This is seen clearly in Sodom and Gomorrah. The first chapter of Romans tells us what happened there. They gave up the right use of their bodies. God had created them, man and woman, for each other, to be used in a right way, dignified way, for the continuance of grace on earth. They had turned away from this and degraded this use, this dignified way, and reduced themselves to the level of beasts. They continued in this. It wasn't just a chance happening. It was something that they desired, they sought after, they continued in, and there was no attempt at any time turn aside from this evil practice. God heard of this, and he came down to see for himself just how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah were. And so, when there was no more hope of them altering their ways, in perfect righteousness, he dealt with those cities and punished them for their wickedness. I want to point out that the judgment that Sodom and Gomorrah experience in the book of Genesis is not the final judgment. It was a temporary judgment passed upon that wicked place, as if God would desire to remove its influence from the earth, that his things might be given the opportunity to express themselves. You remember when the Lord Jesus in the 11th chapter of Matthew was referring to cities that had experienced his wonderful power and blessing and yet had not repented? He said it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. And we find this all through the scriptures, and we know it too in secular history, that God does visit places in his judgment, and yet this will be nothing to the awful judgment that is still to come when the dead, small and great, stand before God at the great white throne to experience the final judgment of God men that will never be. I want to say this, that judgment is just as righteous as the blessing that we possess through the death of Jesus. God is perfectly justified in all that he does towards those who refuse his claims. This is the way of the world today. We've heard it so often in these beginnings. This way of liberty. Let us do as we please. We don't want to be shackled by convention. We don't want to be governed by old ideas. We've sinned by society's conventions, all its happiness. Let us please ourselves. Anyway, what does it matter? This is the attitude. Unfortunately, those who speak in this way have nothing worthwhile to substitute for the old-fashioned anti-conventions as they speak. I remember, as a young lad, reading a history book from the period was the French Revolution. And there was a picture there of a woman ascending the scaffold about to be guillotined. And the picture shows her pointing her finger to the Statue of Liberty. And the exclamation was this, the picture, "Oh Liberty, what crimes are committed in thy name?" Is this not true of the present day? All the excesses that we find in the name of liberty today are excesses which affront the dignity of God. It might be man's revolt, but it's a serious matter when man throws overboard the rights of God and seeks to do his own will. We are living in a world that is ripe for judgment. And we speak about the coming of the Lord. That coming is very near. Thank God for that. Let us remember that whenever the Lord comes for his church, then immediately set into motion all the things that we read of in the book of Revelation, when succeeding judgment follows judgment, eventually coming to the great white throne, where man is judged because of his works. This is the coming judgment. Are we all free from the fear of this coming judgment? Have we all accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? Have we all the assurance that when this judgment comes, it won't strike us? You remember the Thessalonians? They heard the preaching of the gospel concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the wonderful news that God had provided a Savior. Man's sins and guilt could be removed. That all the idolatrous practices and all the orgies that went with them could all be removed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And hearing this wonderful news, they accepted the Savior. It says they come to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, delivered us from the coming wrath. Oh, how thankful we should be that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. How profoundly thankful we should be that we are right with God. This is the theme of our Bible reading. How to get right with God. What a wonderful thing it is to get to be right with God. Don't worry about our sins and our guilt. Don't worry about the coming wrath. Just that calm, quiet assurance that everything's all right. Christ has satisfied God in connection with our guilt and shame and sin. And we are righteous before him in Christ Jesus. And God sees us just as he sees his own perfect Son before him on his right hand in glory. How wonderful. Now this is what God says can be the portion of every person. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ can have this wonderful assurance. And if there should be any here this evening who haven't this assurance, we would urge you to flee from the wrath to come. We would urge you to get right with God. We would urge you to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior. Just as Noah made an ark and went into it with his family, directed by God, and was saved when that deluge came upon the earth. So you too can be saved if you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. his heart full of compassion. Yes, for the lost. As we were reminded in the past evening, ready to gather together all that he had in his household and use it for the salvation of all. And here he is, speaking to God, crying to God, interceding, asking God to save those cities that were so wicked, pleading with God. Step by step he went down until he came to death. And I believe there is a death significance in this. He could go no further. Death in Scripture represents responsibility. And God can never step below this. Man is responsible to him. God cannot pass by man's sin. He must take account of it. And so we don't find him going below death. You see how we arrive at this figure? There were 10 commandments. This placed man under responsibility. In the New Testament, there were 10 letters to the friends. And the query of the Lord is, where are the 9? They haven't been done to give God glory. 9 failed in their responsibility to God. 9 failed in their response to God. So I think from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can see that the number 10 denotes responsibility. There are other scriptures that confirm this. So we see that there is wisdom in stopping at this number. There is another thing that we must face, dear brethren. There are prayers that cannot be answered. We might gather together in prayer this evening, cry out to God, that he will save the whole world. Thank God he can do this, because provision has been made for it in the death of Christ. This is the propitiatory work of Christ, that there is a meeting place for God and men. Every man and woman upon earth can be saved. But they must repent. They must come and repent before God. God can't, as it were, present a blank check and say, the whole world saved. They must come in repentance. They must express their sorrow and concern for their guilt against a holy and a righteous God. And when they do this, they will be saved. We must face it with our prayers that cannot be answered. Indeed, we find in the Old Testament, in some periods of Israel's history, God says, this nation is being prayed to me, I won't listen to their prayers. I won't answer their prayers because of their sinful, wicked condition. And I was thankful when our brother Mr. Blackburn this morning stressed the necessity of a life that is characteristically devoted to God. It's not something that you just come to God in a moment about and you think that God should answer you. It's that your whole life is devoted to God. This is your life. You want to live your life for God. And when difficulties come about, you can expect an answer. Because this is the whole end of your life. But if your life is just pleasing yourself, as the nation of Israel was, how can you expect God to come in and answer prayer? How so? His prayer of Abraham was that. Ten? No. They couldn't find 10. City was judged and received a righteous judgment of God because of his wickedness. I often break this. Before I do, I would just like to make this final appeal. If there is any doubt in your mind about being right with God, don't waste any more time. Because I don't know when the Lord's coming. Only God knows. Please get right with God and don't waste any more time. Make sure that you won't be in the coming world. Now, it's happy Adrian, done with Adrian, friend with her. What a man he was. What a rich experience he had with God. He knew God. We find as we go down this chapter that God says, I know Abraham. It wasn't simply that God was aware of his existence. Something more than this. God knew him. He had the utmost confidence in him. He knew the kind of man he was. That is why he tested him so often. But Abraham knew God, and in his final appearing, this third appearing of God, Abraham, we find Abraham immediately recognizes the presence of God and reacts in this wonderful manner. I'm not going to engage you with anything, any speculation about the presence of God here. I just want to point out one or two facts and draw your own conclusions. I think they're plain enough. Three persons come, Abraham, and visit him. And Abraham speaks to them, three of them, and speaks about the Lord. And then we find he bows himself down. We find that he keeps on speaking with God. And he says that two of them left, and they went on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. And by one was left. I believe this was a manifestation of God to Abraham, and he knew it, and this is the reason why he acted in the way he did. Now, if you ask me, how could God eat a meal with a man like Abraham, my answer is, I don't know. I can ask, how can we explain how the Lord Jesus Christ risked among the dead, could have a meal with his disciples? We just don't know. There are things in the Bible that we can't explain. We accept them in faith. And here we have Abraham being visited by God and acting in a way that becomes such a visitation. Now, all that I want to draw from this first section is this, that Abraham and God were in the happiest possible relationship. There was no question of Abraham being adjusted, or corrected, or reproved. We find God is going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and before he does this, he visits his faithful servant, Abraham. This is all I want to say about this. Happy relationship has existed between God and Abraham. And from this, I want to stress some features that we find in the Epistle to the Romans. I think we would do the Epistle to the Romans a great injustice if we imagine that it's only a collection of truths that set us right, that meet us in our need, that help us in connection with sin and the law and the flesh and all these things. Thank God it is that. But there's much more in the Epistle to the Romans. And we find throughout this wonderful epistle continual references of response to God in worship, in praise, and in thanksgiving. Four times we find the apostle breaking out in worship to God, or I should say three times, and once to Christ, when it's a question of his deity. Numerous occasions we find Paul referring to thanksgiving. We also find him referring to praise. You remember, I think it's in chapter 15, that the Gentiles should praise God for his mercy. Now, this is a very tongue side, isn't it? All that we've been occupied with in these readings in the morning is the question of our guilt, our need, our condition. Thank God, our blessing. We've been on the receiving side. Now, once this has been established, God would desire that there should be a happier relationship existing between us and God. That is, a responsive relationship. What what a wonderful thing this is. You know, even in the things of men, what a poor business it is, always to be receiving, always to be receiving, and never able to give. This is so divine things. God would desire that if we are set up before Him in perfect righteousness, no cloud between us, no fear existing, perfect reconciliation having taken place. If this exists, thank God it does, then there should be a responsive flow toward God. Worship. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be a worshiper. I'm not suggesting that Abraham was worshiping here. I'm just drawing this from the incident. The response of the heart of God because of the relationship that exists. Worship. Worshiping God for who He is, in the greatness and glory of His person, that such a God, the eternal God, as we find in the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the eternal God should consider us and should bless us and bring us into His own plan for His own glory. Oh, shouldn't there be a response from our hearts? Then at the end of chapter 11, Paul takes account of the ways of God with Israel and the nations, how He concluded all that in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. He breaks into that wonderful expression of worship. How unsearchable are His judgments, His ways past finding out, from Him, through Him, for Him, and all things. Glory forever. Wonderful expression of praise and worship from the heart of the apostle as he took account of the ways of our life. Into the thing God desires of us. Thank God He loves us, and in His love and mercy He brought us to Himself through Christ His Son. Thank God for this. But oh, how happy it is if we respond to Him. Grateful appreciation as we take account of His own personal greatness and glory and all that He accomplished for our eternal blessing and for His own glory. I think this is a great pattern of our full identification with the things of God. I know it can be said that we can worship individually. Thank God we can. I would minimize this in the slightest way whatsoever. We can worship God individually. But I do know that in the wisdom of God, He has provided certain moments for us to come together, a certain time, a recognized time. We come together to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have proved by experience and practice that this has been the happiest moment in the assembly meetings when we can express this worship to God. We are occupied with His provision in His own beloved Son. We are occupied with His greatness and His thoughts, and this produces worship in our soul. Now, again I say, it's easy to say that we can worship individually. We can. But just at the end of every 24 hours of each day, just sit down and quietly ask yourself, how often have I worshipped God today? And when you come to the end of a week, you'll be appalled, as I have been appalled, at the poverty of our response to God. This is why the coming together of the people of God is so important. It's a recognized state of time when we come together for a specific reason, and by prayer and exercise, this function is a wonderful matter. This is why I would press upon young people to be baptized, to be in a position where they remember the Lord Jesus Christ in death, and to have a living, intelligent part in the worship and ascent of God. Now, if you say that you don't need that, well, I would say that you're fine in the face of all the instruction that is given in this wonderful book. Because in the 12th chapter, I don't want to anticipate this, but in the 12th chapter of Romans, where we are exhorted to present our bodies a living sacrifice, a few verses further down, we find this expression that we in many are one body. And I believe the reference to the body of Christ there, where every saint is involved, is just to guard against the idea of independence, that we don't need each other, because we do. We need every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to walk with, to serve with, to worship with, to perform every function that is stated in the Word of God. So while the Epistle to the Romans states very plainly how individuals can be right with God, it also gives instructions as to how we are to be right with one another and serve and worship and work together with each other. And I don't believe that we can get on right with each other unless, first of all, we are right with God. So then, this first function, connected with Abraham, is a happy one. His response to God, how quick he was. First of all, we find him sitting at the tent door, restfully enjoying all he had there, perhaps meditating on the greatness of God. And then the heavenly visitors come along, and immediately he's in action. And if you notice the verses, you'll find an emphasis upon the speed which Abraham wanted. Running, telling him to get the things done quickly, no time lost, but a move on, and he provided this field. This is a word to us, every one of us as Christians. And I'm sure those who are a little older will agree with what I'm saying. When we get older, we are sorry. Our time is wasted. It could have been put to better use. Time to pray. Time to gather up the truths that are in the Word of God. And it does require time. This is a big book. You look at the subjects. It requires time to study it. It requires time to get a knowledge of its contents. It requires time to work these things out. And if we waste time when we're young, we'll regret it when we're old. Don't waste time. Be like Abraham, who grasped the opportunity to respond in the way he did, and he responded with all he had. You have the impression of a man who's ready to give his all. He's not going to hold anything back. The best he has is available for God. It was a sad time in Israel's history, in the book of Malachi, when they were bringing the golden priests, the blemished priests, things that were of no value to themselves, no use to themselves, to God. They brought the worst to God. A far better to be in the condition of my fathers who built the tabernacle. When Moses had to restrain their giving, Moses said, "You brought too much. We have all that we require and more." This was the response of willing hands. Now, you can take from me that you will regret wasting time when you get old. And I want to advise you to apply yourself to these things now. And don't only have this before you if you want to set your sights on a position where you know it is to be justified, reconciled, and in the position of relationship. Set your sights to be a worshiper. This is the highest function for a creature. And in order to reach it, you must attain its highest standard. It involves the knowledge of God. It involves a clean life. It involves many things. And you cannot be a worshiper if you fail in these things. Now, I'm not suggesting that a young Christian cannot worship. It would be wrong for me to suggest that all of those who attain to a certain spiritual status are worshippers. This would be wrong. But Scripture presents a worshipper as a person who understands God, who knows God, who has a clear clean life and who is in this wonderful position of responding to God in a way that gives him pleasure. And I have to say that this isn't easy to obtain. And you can all search your hearts, as I have searched mine. How often do we reach this in practice and in enjoyment? You remember when they set up the tabernacle in the book of Numbers? A large portion of the children of Israel were numbers of warfare, able men. I just forget the exact number. It was a very large, I think about 600,000, if my memory serves me correct. Then we come down to the Levites, those who were responsible for looking after the furniture of the tabernacle. The number is great to produce, somewhere about 16,000. When we come to the worshippers, we find five, Aaron and his four sons. Now I believe this really sets out the proportion of warriors, workers, and worshippers that do exist. There are far more workers, far more warriors, I might say, than workers, and less worshippers than workers. I mean, in the truest possible sense. Now, you might disagree with this, but I just ask you in honesty to examine your life and try and arrive at the moments when you actually feel that you're lost in the greatness and glory of God, and you worship him accordingly. How many times do we bend our knees and cry to God for help in the difficulties that we experience, and forget to give him thanks, praise and worship for all the benefits received? This is a challenge. I see the time going on. When we come to Sarah, just for a few moments, dear brother was reminding us last night about the value of wives, and it might appear that Sarah was somewhat behind a matter of intelligence here when she laughed when God said that she would have a son. Abraham, he had been adjusted in this matter. He too very reluctantly come to this matter that Ishmael had to go, and Isaac was to be the man of promise. Man, the son was to be born. But Sarah here, she married. Oh, she said, this can't possibly be. And this is so often the way that our natural mind reasons. We don't take God at his word. We just believe God. This is a feature of the natural heart. God says that certain things are going to take place. He has a certain purpose in mind. And this thing is going to take place. Know how sad it is that often in our hearts and man life believe. Sarah laughed. And not only did she laugh, but she told a laugh. And she had to be correct. And so if we do set out and married life, there will be moments when the husband fails. Husbands fail, Abraham fail. There will be moments when the wife fails. Thank God there is always room for justice, always room for correction. And so we get back into the right minds, into the light of God's purpose, God's mind for us, and then things go on and happen. And so, coming from Sarah, we find God referring to Abraham, and referring to he says, I know. Just in the same way as Paul said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. Paul was expressing his utmost confidence in Christ. So I believe God here is saying, I have the utmost confidence in Abraham. He will instruct, he will command his household. Correctly, I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of." Here we find a man who is fully in line with the purpose of God for him, for the will of God for him. Abraham's mind was, "I want to do the things that please God." In the preceding chapter, God instructed him. Now he says, "I want you to circumcise your household." And Abraham did as he was commanded. Here we find God expressing his pleasure in this wonderful man of faith. And this is the pathway for us in the scene that is going on here. You will find that from Genesis to Revelation, this principle applies. There are those who are doing the will of God, and beside them, there are those who are going on to judgment. And the very fact that there are those who are doing the will of God is a testimony to those who will come under judgment. God can say to them, in righteousness, "Look, you had exactly the same opportunity to do as those others did. They obeyed me. They followed my will. You refused my will. My judgment is righteous." Here we are in the world today, and I think we all desire to do the will of God. Just as Abraham did the will of God. Step by step, he was led along that pathway, till eventually came that supreme moment when he was tested, as perhaps no other man has been tested, but the Lord himself, when he was asked to give his only son, Isaac. And without hesitation, he obeyed. And here again we find the force of our brother's remarks this morning in the final reading. That if we fail continually, again and again and again, God will not commit to us things that are worthwhile and valuable. We have to prove ourselves. The apostle Paul had to prove himself. Didn't he say that he was counted worthy to be given the glad tidings? He was a proved man. No employer would ever dream of giving responsibility to an employee who was incapable and not trustworthy. And do you think that God will commit to you or to me things that are valuable, things that are real, things that are worthwhile, if we don't prove ourselves worthy? So it was with Abraham. Step by step he proved himself as a man of obedience and faith when the supreme moment came for that sacrifice he was ready to do. Know how wonderful to be in an atmosphere like this, to be under the teaching of such a man as Abraham. Think of his children being brought up in this atmosphere, being taught about God, the will of God, how God can come in, as we heard last evening, the Almighty God come in and help in moments of difficulty. A God who blesses, as only God can bless, to be brought up in this atmosphere must be something very wonderful. And so it was in Abraham's household. He instructed his household, his children, in the way of the Lord. And this is the way of blessing. Oh, that we knew more about it. The way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is perfect, as Scripture says. Perfect. The way of the Lord is spoken of again and again and again in Scripture as something most desirable, standing in contrast to the way of men. Oh, what a sorry business it is to follow the way of men. Where does it lead us? In judgment. Oh, the way of righteousness, the way of life, the way everlasting. How many ways there are in Scripture that speak of the wonder of God's blessing upon us. And Abraham instructed his children and his household in these things, that they might follow righteousness and justice, things that please God. This is the supreme test in our lives. Do we follow the bent of our own minds, satisfying our own appetites, But are we following God? Are we doing the will of God? We see this in our next Bible reading and how important it is to be thankful, at least that in some way there is a desire in our life to please God. I'm not going to mention anything specific, but the question is, in our lives, do we please Him? Are we following His will? Can it be said of us, as it was said to Abraham, I know Him, I have confidence in Him, I can leave things in His hands, He will look after them, He's trustworthy, He's worthy to be given things to do for my pleasure. I know He'll do them, He's capable, He's definitely trustworthy. We think of the Savior, God committed everything to His hands, those capable hands. Always did the will of God. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hands. And He wants our hands to be capable and trust what they do. He wants our hands, He wants our heads, our feet, He wants our members to be members of righteousness. He wants us to be box slaves to Himself. And a box slave has no will of His own. Oh, that we might know this more and more in our lives, and might take on pictures indeed of this wonderful man, the friend of God, and one who is in happy relation with Him, one who is perfectly happy in the presence of God, one whose whole life was governed by his knowledge of God and his desire to please Him.